What a wonderful period of praise that Alan has led us in. We're so grateful for the opportunity to be here this morning and to be able to praise the God of heaven together. We have a lot of visitors with us today, and we appreciate that. We have a large group from the Birmingham area. They do not all attend the same congregation, but I think that they're all in some way related to the same business. And they were here for a function in Miamisburg last evening, and they made their way to worship with us. A lot of connections there. Brother Ken Craig, who held a meeting for us a couple of years ago, is with the same business group. Several of them know my nephew Brian, who preaches at Lena in Birmingham. And then the connection that I didn't have... You know, Chuck mentioned Brother Davis and the use of the book and so forth. But when they walked in, his wife, I didn't recognize her until she told me who she was, because my picture of her was as a child, and that's his wife Cindy. When Debbie and I were newlyweds and lived in Hobart, Indiana, her mom and dad, W.C. and Nancy Hinton, preached in Hammond, Indiana, and she was very young then. But W.C. was a photographer, and the first pictures we ever had of our child Micah, W.C. did those pictures, and they survived our fire a number of years ago, and we still have those pictures. And then Cindy mentioned going to camp when Debbie and I were directing the camp in Florida. But actually, the Hinton family, her brother, gave me one of the most exciting days in my entire life. And I think I've told this story here, but she may have never heard it. My brother Jim got married, and his wife was a member of the Downers Grove congregation, and I believe that's where her dad was preaching at the time. And I was running the Florida College camp. I was doing camps back-to-back, and Jim picked June 19th to be married, and that was... right in the middle of camp. And I tried to tell Margie Garrett, who ran the camps, I can't do this camp next summer. My brother's getting married. And she said, oh, yes, you will. We will fly you to Chicago. Somebody will cover Saturday. And you'll get up early in the morning on Saturday. We'll fly you to Chicago. You'll go to your brother's wedding, and we'll fly you back. And you'll only miss one day out of the 3 weeks. So I got to O'Hare Airport, and her brother, I think it was Steve, picked me up in an old car. And I said, Steve, you know where we're going? He says, yes, I do. And we took out of O'Hare Airport. And a few minutes later, I saw the skyline of Chicago appearing in the windshield. And I said, Steve, Downers Grove is the other way. And he had gotten on the expressway and gotten the wrong way. And so we were almost downtown. And so... we head back out on the Dan Ryan Expressway. Any of you have ever been in Chicago? And it was under construction. Chicago's a little bit like Ohio. There's never a period of time when the interstates are not under construction. And so we were now about halfway back out to Downers Grove, and Steve's car ran out of gas on the expressway. And so we ended up pulling over to where the construction barrels were, and Steve flagged down a cab that was coming who said he was off service. And we explained to him that I had come in for this wedding, and we were now running close to not being on time for the wedding. And that Chicago cabbie dodged the barrels. Half the time we were in the area under construction, and the other half we were weaving through six lanes of Dan Ryan Expressway traffic to get me to the wedding on time. And so that I had never had a ride at Kings Island, Six Flags, Disney World, anywhere that compared with my trip with her, Cindy's older brother, to get to my own brother's wedding, you know. So that's the thoughts. None of that matters to today, but I just couldn't help sharing that with you. But now we'll get on to the reason why we're here this morning. One of the reasons to study from God's Word. All our equipment turned off while Chuck was talking. I guess that saves the bulb for it to automatically turn off. It'll take a second here. Here it comes. One of the things that when we changed our format on the early lesson to stop studying a expository study of a New Testament book and to go to the elders' talks, one of the things that I determined to do as we preached the sermons was not to get totally away from that concept of studying a book. And so at least one of the lessons each month I'm going to do that. And we started in a study in the book of Philippians last month. And so I want to continue that this morning by a look at a second passage in the book of Philippians, and that is Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Now, I must confess to you that I think this passage does better in Bible class than in a sermon, but when you make that commitment that you're going to preach through a book, well, you have to take the passages kind of as they come. And so we want to talk to you about what Paul says in this passage of Scripture about his attitude towards the gospel. We've entitled the lesson, "I Will Rejoice," and I think as we read the text, it'll become very obvious to you. Beginning in Philippians 1 and verse 12, the apostle says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." I find that joy is one of the constant themes in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in this particular part of the book of Philippians, he speaks of his personal joy, the joy that he derives from knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. Now, as we think about the things that Paul says in this text, I think we will agree that Paul has a very interesting perspective. And so one of the things that I want to do this morning, or among the things I want to do, of course, obviously, us have an understanding of what Paul is saying in this text. And then, as we end, I want to try to draw from that some applications that you and I can make as members of the West Carrollton Church this morning, or whatever congregation you happen to be a part of, as to how we apply the things we've learned about Paul and the Philippians in this passage to our own personal service in the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at this kind of different. Normally you would go from the beginning to the end, but I think that in this particular passage, it works best as we bookend Paul's conclusion and both start and finish with it in order to develop the thought. In verse 18, Paul says that when Christ is proclaimed, "In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul, with his relationship with the Philippians, joy was a part of everything about that. In the passage we studied earlier, in Philippians 1 and verse 4, Paul stated that whenever he stopped to mention the Philippians in prayer, that it brought him joy. They had such an impact upon his life and upon his ministry. They were one of those kind of people, and I'm sure you have them either in terms of groups or individuals in your life. And it may be positive, hopefully it's mostly positive, but I recognize that it could be negative, that when you think of that individual or you think of that group, that there's almost an immediate response. And when Paul thought of the Philippians, the immediate response was joy. But I think one of the observations we can make about Paul is that that quality of his being was that there were a number of things that his immediate response was joy. And perhaps we can just learn a lesson from that, because in the specific context that we're looking at this morning, Paul is affirming that not only do the Philippians give him joy, but the very thought of the gospel being preached and the value of the gospel being preached was an occasion of joy. But what's most interesting, I think, in the text is the reasoning that causes Paul to get to that conclusion. That it doesn't really matter all of the background and the circumstances about how the gospel is being preached, that just the fact that it is preached gives me joy. And so I want to suggest to you that as we look at the text, one of the things we find very early on is that Paul said he could find joy in difficult circumstances. He talked about his circumstances, and he says, my circumstances have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, I know I can't keep his circumstances from you. You all know that. It's apparent in the text. It's apparent in your knowledge of Paul's personal history and the history of the spread of the gospel as we find in the scriptures. But if we could divorce our mind just a minute from what we know is the circumstance and just think about this statement in a general way, that Paul allowed his circumstances to work out for the greater progress of the gospel. Because this is what I know, that not all of us in this room, maybe none of us, will ever face the particular circumstances that Paul is facing when he writes this letter to the church at Philippi. But this I know as certainly as I know that. Every one of us will have circumstances in our lives. Our lives are a little bit like a hilly road in southeast Ohio or a roller coaster in an amusement park. And maybe the only difference between our lives and them is that may occasionally we may get a little brief space of fairly flat. I don't think you find that in southeast Ohio anywhere, and I know you don't find it on roller coasters anywhere. The roads are always like that. Occasionally we may get a little brief coasting. But really what our lives are is a movement from one set of circumstances to another. And young people, you are really fooling yourselves if you think, well, if I get a little bit older, all these conflicts and all these things I'm struggling with, they will all just smooth out. The only thing that changes is what's causing the hills and the valleys. But we all have circumstances all the way through our lives. And so if we can just look at it in that general term and think about what a wonderful thing it is when you can live your life in such a way that it doesn't matter what the particular circumstance of that day or that moment actually is, that you can live in such a way that your circumstance turns out for the greater progress of the gospel. Because that's what Paul said he could do. His circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, Paul's specific circumstance, and we all know this, is that he's a prisoner in Rome. He's writing this letter to the Philippians from that imprisonment. And more specifically, Paul says that that imprisonment was in the cause of Christ. This imprisonment in Rome was the result of a number of events, a number of circumstances that had happened to Paul earlier in life. When you read the book of Acts, and you go to Acts chapter 23, and Paul had returned to Jerusalem. And he wasn't trying to cause any particular problem. It just seems like that with Paul, I remember Brother Haley saying in class about the Apostle Paul that everywhere he went, he either started a church or a riot. And sometimes he accomplished both of those. And controversy followed Paul. And so he's in Jerusalem, and those that are his enemies see him there, and they make false accusations against him. And he ends up going before the Sanhedrin. And in Acts 23 and verse 6, he says, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." And particularly the dead known as Jesus Christ. That's why the Jews were upset. He was a preacher of Christ. And you know, it occurred to me as I was preparing this lesson that the Philippians would be well aware of Paul in prison. Because when you go to the book of Acts in chapter 16, this is the church that started with Paul in jail. You remember the story of that missionary journey? That he came to Philippi, and first he went down to the river, and he did find Lydia and some faithful Jews there, and they embraced the gospel. But then as he began to preach the gospel in the marketplace, it riled some people up. And Paul was and his companion Silas were beaten and cast into jail. And that's when the Lord gained their release with the great earthquake at the night. And you remember the story of the Philippian jailer? So why wouldn't a group of people who could go back to their very beginning and say, you know, that Paul, he can do amazing things when he's in jail. We're here. Now he's in jail in Rome. And so they know his circumstances. But I want you to observe what Paul says in the text himself about the impact of his imprisonment in Rome. When we read that text, he said it was well known through the palace and the city that Paul's imprisonment was related to his preaching of Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't happen by accident. That happens when somebody takes the circumstances of their life and uses it as an opportunity to progress the gospel. Prisons were not new in Paul's day. We have them today. And you know, when Jesus talked in Matthew about the need for us to visit people in prison, you know, I think one of the things that happens there is most of the people that are in prison are pretty well forgotten by society. You may have the notorious criminal. You may have the criminal that maybe has escaped from prison several times, so there's more heightened awareness when they're there. You may have someone that's there for a cause and people get involved for their various causes throughout the generations. But you know, the most common thing that can happen to a person that's put in prison is they go there and they stay there, and maybe their own family even forgets about them, let alone society as a whole. So I want to suggest to you that it's not an accident that Paul's in prison in Rome, and as a result of that, the guard in the palace and the people in the city know why he's there and what he stands for. His circumstances work for the greater progress of the gospel, because he does something about his circumstances. He finds in it opportunity. And then Paul says that this imprisonment has turned out to be a source of encouragement for some of the brethren. Think about the matter of the power of example. And how could this have turned out to be an encouragement? To my concept, prison is not a positive environment. When I was finishing my studies in sociology, one of the field trips I had to take from the university in Louisville where I was studying, and we went to Chicago to visit a federal prison that was there. And it was one of the modern federal prisoners. It was for low-risk offenders. Beautiful high-rise building in downtown Chicago. There were no bars. It was a prison without bars that had glass windows. The problem is that Jonathan wouldn't have fit through one of those windows, let alone a normal size, you know, the way the rest, most Americans carry a little bit more weight than Jonathan does. And there was carpet in the prison, and there was color television, and they really didn't even have cells. They had rooms that had power locks on them, but they pot of cells around an area with a, and you could tell they weren't violent prisoners because they had a pool table, a billiard table with billiard sticks, so obviously it wasn't the prison scenes you always see on the television shows and on the movies. But we were talking about different things, and a lot of these fellows were trustees that got to go out for part of the day to do some work preparing them for the release. And I remember we were in this one meeting, and one of the fellows said, "Well, this could be nice," he says, "but anytime you can't leave when you want to, it's still a prison. It's still a prison." And most of us would consider that to be a negative. I've been imprisoned. I can't do what I want to do. And I would dare say that most of us would find that to be discouraging. But think about the example that Paul must have provided where he could say, "No, they're not discouraged by what is happening to me. They're encouraged." They've become encouraged to have a stronger trust in the Lord. Now, I tried to think about that. I tried to get my head around that. What about that could be encouraging? What about that example? My life has led me into prison. Aren't you encouraged by that? But it has to be the backstory. The backstory, and by the way, it's something that we'll study in a future lesson in Philippians. That these Philippians would have known that the attitude of Paul is, it doesn't matter as long as I am able to glorify God in my life. And if people can see that and take encouragement from it, Paul said some of these brethren even were encouraged to the point that they could preach the gospel themselves without fear. Even if preaching the gospel causes me to end up where Paul's at, that's okay. You just got to think about that. Paul's imprisonment for the gospel had resulted in others taking the courage to be able to speak the word and not worry about the consequences, to not see the negative, but to view the positive. So that leads us to verses 15, 16, and 17, which I think is the interesting and somewhat different perspective of Paul that maybe we need to learn. And what he says in that is that the progress of the gospel is not dependent upon the motivation of the preacher. His imprisonment had motivated people to preach. But not all of them, he said, were motivated to preach for the right reason. Now, he talked about those who had proper motivation. He said there are definitely those who have been motivated now to preach the gospel because of goodwill. They want to do good. They have that kind of heart that says the preaching is to the benefit of others and I need to do that. I want to do the will of God. I want to do what is best for my fellow man. Therefore, I will preach the message. He says some of them do it for love. And I think here, he actually has a reference to their love for him. That they love him, and he's in prison, and they know he can't do what he wants to do, so they're going to pick up the torch. The human motivation of sacrifice and going on. And I always have this thought in my mind of the ancient battlefield, the Civil War battlefield, the Revolutionary War battlefield, or even with my wife Scott's heritage, she makes me watch movies about Scots gaining their independence from England, you know. The battlefield. And the picture I have in my mind, when we visited Gettysburg and we'd seen the movie Gettysburg and we were there at the hill, and the picture of troops storming that hill, and you see it in every movie of this type, the person bearing the standard gets shot and falls in their standard. And it doesn't matter whether it's the flag of the 7th Cavalry or of Confederate forces or any other battle you would have. And somebody stops and grabs that standard. And the really thought that goes through my mind is, I believe if I was there, I'd stop and pick up a usable gun. Right? I'd want to protect myself. And yet somebody picks up the standard to move it forward. And why do they do that? Part of it's a love for a cause. What the cause stands for. Part of it's a love for the comrades. That sense of we're all in this together. And so when I see that Paul says some were motivated out of love, knowing that I'm in prison and they do it, it's a little bit that they're picking up the standard for me. I can't do it. They say, because they love me and they know what I'm committed to, they're committed to it. But I don't think you could ever dismiss that behind that has to find that greater love to start with. The love that puts you on the battlefield to start with. The love for the Lord and the love for the lost. And the recognition of the need of the world for the saving gospel. And he says, they saw me that I cannot do it because of this imprisonment. And they are motivated to go out there and do it. Now, that's noble. And that certainly ought to be encouraging and motivating to all of us. But it's the next part that is so interesting. He says, there are some who preach for all of the wrong reasons. In Paul's day, he said, there are people out there now preaching the gospel because they don't like me. They're preaching out of envy and strife. They're preaching out of selfish ambition. Somehow they see that this will further them as compared to me. Some twisted thinking. Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. So if I go out there and preach the gospel, that's going to make things worse for Paul and better for me. I want to suggest to you that Paul's day is not the only day in which you can find people who will preach the gospel for all the wrong reasons. I don't think it's even beyond reason to understand that we may have people today who preach out of these same things of envy and strife and selfish ambition. I get more concerned that we are in danger of a world in which those who preach just preach because it's a job they could do. When they look through the catalog of all the things they could do in their career, well, this seems to be a really soft job. You don't get your hands dirty very often. And, you know, as every preacher has ever been asked by one point or another by some young person is, well, what do you do the other 6 days of the week? You know, not too much to this job. It doesn't appear to be. And I'm afraid that there are people who approach it exactly that way. They went to college, they learned it, it's their profession. Some people choose to be accountants, they've choose to be a preacher. And in the world in general, I believe you can find those who preach simply because it's their way to get the advantage over others. In the religious world in general, it's open to those who have figured out that this is a way in which you can get some people to open up their pockets and provide for you a very good life when you're not willing to do anything much harder than that. Now, I think in context, Paul is referring not to false teachers in the sense of those who are out there in the charlatans, the fake healers, the various people who are just draining money off of people. He's talking about people that are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Their motive just isn't right. There is the danger from the other, and I don't want to minimize that. There's plenty of passages in the New Testament that talk about the danger of the absolute false teacher. But Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about people that are preaching the truth, but their own heart isn't right. And what does Paul say about that? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And that's because Paul knew that the preacher doesn't matter. Romans 1 and verse 16 says the power to save is in the gospel, not in the preacher. And Paul recognized that as long as the saving gospel is being preached, it is a cause of joy. The preacher doesn't matter, but the preacher does answer to God for his motives. More than once in my time, I've had somebody come to me very disturbed because the person that taught them and the person that preached the gospel to them and maybe the person that baptized them has now left the Lord. And it's a very disturbing thing. But you know, what I would tell them and what I believe the Bible clearly says is while that's tragic, that doesn't really matter. The power is not in the preacher. The power is in the gospel. Paul does not suggest that these people who are preaching for all the wrong motives won't have a day of reckoning with the God of heaven. They certainly will. But what we need to understand is that the preacher and the preacher alone answers to God for his motive. The hearer of the gospel answers to God for his response. What do? When we hear the message of God preached. And Paul says, and I don't think he's callous towards the soul of those who have these character flaws that are preaching the gospel for all the wrong reason. Paul says, I know the power to save is in the gospel. So I really don't care about in this sense about the motives of those people. I just rejoice when people get to hear the saving gospel. Let me take just a couple of minutes as we close and make what I believe are some applications to you and me, to us in the West Carrollton Church here as we go forward from this text. First of all, I believe that the last point is one that we should well take to heart, and we should have a balanced perspective about those who preach the gospel. I tell you, in my prayers when I am alone, I give God a lot of thanks for people who influenced me over the years, gospel preachers. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think we need to appreciate those men who preach the gospel, but we need to also realize that they are men. They will have their strengths, they will have their weaknesses, and even though they preach the gospel, some of them will fail. Isn't that what Paul said about himself? That he continued to struggle, that he continued to fight, because lest he had preached to others, he himself would be a castaway? That's the reality of the world in which we live. And so I should have the perspective that I honor and respect and am thankful for those men who have taken of their lives and of their time to preach the gospel. And I need to appreciate their work. But I need to avoid exalting them beyond their proper place. They are nothing but God's servants. And the effectiveness of their service is directly related to their loyalty to the Word of God and the preaching of the truth of God. And so I need to keep them in perspective. Secondly, from the very beginning of the lesson, you and I may or may not be able to control the circumstances of our lives. Without a doubt, some of our circumstances we create for ourselves. But others are just what happens when life happens. And so in many ways it's immaterial what causes the circumstances of my life. What matters is what do I do with those circumstances when I find myself in them. And it is not just the Pauls of the world that are charged with the responsibility to take the circumstances of their life and turn them into an event that leads to the progress of the gospel. You can take, and I can take, the circumstances of our life, and we can use it for a powerful force for good. We can use it to lead people to Jesus Christ. Or we can take those circumstances of life and miss the opportunities that they bring. We should view the preaching of the gospel as an occasion of joy. Even when Mike goes 10 minutes too long, y'all should be happy about it. It's an occasion of joy when the gospel's preached. Is that your viewpoint? Or is it, oh no, here we go again. Why have the elders decided to have another gospel meeting? It's all the same. Yeah, I thought about that last week. I knew where I was going. Last week, Debbie and I went up to the Ohio State game. We're big fans of the band, so we go into St. John's Arena 2 hours before the game. And that stupid band entered that arena exactly the way it has for the last 75 years. They started out, which is amazing, at a state university by both playing and singing a cappella, a hymn, like they do every time they perform. The Then they did the same kind of things that they've done every time I went up to see them. And people were standing up and cheering. I was sitting in front of a parent who had their child, and why anybody spends $120 on a ticket for a 9-year-old, I don't really know. But they had that 9-year-old there, but we were there in the arena, and he kept saying, "Now this is about to happen. And watch what's going to happen." And the thought went through my mind, and tomorrow morning he'll get up and say, "Do we really have to go to Bible study this morning? It's going to be the same old thing." You know, that is totally a matter of attitude and perspective. We need to have the perspective that every time the gospel is preached, it is an occasion of joy. It's something we could look forward to. Debbie and I sit and talk sometimes about sermons we'd love to be able to hear again. Whether it was James P. Miller or Roy Cogdell or D. Bowman or Robert Jackson, we'd love to hear that sermon again. Preaching should be an occasion of joy. And finally, we need to rejoice in the results of gospel preaching. And I really don't have to say much about that to the West Carrollton Church. I have never been with a group of people who get more excited about somebody accepting the gospel than this group does. So this is just a reminder. When we see the gospel touch the hearts of people, we need to be just like Paul and say that's a cause of rejoicing. Our life situations will not always be what we think them to be. Most men would have thought Paul's position was a burden. But Paul could find in it the purpose of God, and he could find joy. So I hope this study together in this passage in the book of Philippians this morning will open all of our eyes, will remind us, will encourage us of the possibilities of the circumstances in our own lives, so that we can rejoice as Paul would have us rejoice. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that joy was really centered and based in the relationship that Paul had with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for you to fully understand it and for you to fully comprehend it, I suggest to you, you have to fully embrace it, that you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and obey him in baptism this morning, and experience the joy that comes from being one with God. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.